Would you turn in your Bibles to the final chapter of the book of Acts? Acts chapter 28. And we'll be reading together the whole chapter. Here we have in some ways, the climax of the book, the finale of the book. This journey that we've been on for many weeks now, I think maybe a couple of years now even. We come to our last message on this glorious and divinely given account of the thundering forth of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the ancient world. It is the start of its journey that has found its way all the way to us, as it started in Jerusalem and went forth to Judea, Samaria and Judea, and all the way to the ends of the earth. So let's read then God's word, God's inspired account given to us in the 28th chapter. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all. Because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging off his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, whoever shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he is a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man on the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick from fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hand on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rephidim. And after 1 day of south wind, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came also as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Though I had no charge to bring, I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak to you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodgings in great numbers. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced about what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, would you make your word live to us and make our hearts live to it? Father, would we see in the pages of this holy book the glory of who you are, what you have done, and what you continue to do for your people? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a great journey is coming to an end, and it is our duty and our privilege to reflect on its ending. Now, when we embark on any journey or any endeavor, if we are to be successful, there really are 3 steps that we must go through in order to be successful on that endeavor. Step 1 is we need to start. Step 2 is we need to continue. And step 3 is we need to finish. Of these, I would say it is the last that is most important. Anyone can start something. Lots of people can continue in something, but less will finish that something. Finishing, and finishing well, is really what matters. Really, the key difference between a story of success and a story of tragedy is how a person finishes that story. Unfortunately, we have an illustration of that in the last 2 weeks, which we don't need to dwell on together. I was speaking with a friend down in Christchurch, a pastor who none of you will know, I'm pretty sure. He's not in the Reformed Fellowship. Saying that he took a sabbatical a year or so ago, and he went and visited a bunch of churches, and he was quite discouraged just how people were doing, how discouraged pastors were, and how discouraged he became by speaking to them. And he became especially discouraged in seeing just how many people had started the race in the Christian faith and had not continued on. There are far too many who start and who even manage to continue for a time and yet do not finish the race, do not cross the finish line. You can probably call to mind people that you know who started and did not finish. Angeline and I have both got pastors in our history who we were under in the past who are now not walking with the Lord. Both of our youth pastors that we were under gave up the faith and walked away for different reasons. People are not remembered for starting. They're also not remembered for how they continue. They are remembered for how they finish and whether they finish. So as we come to the last chapter of the book of Acts, this wonderful climax in this journey, we are presented with the ending of Paul's ministry and the ending of Paul's life. It's actually not the very end. Paul carries on just a few more years after this, and there's a couple of things that we'll say about that toward the end. But for all intents and purposes, this really is the high point, the climax, him arriving in Rome and preaching to the people there and spending great time there with them. When you consider just how much Paul has been through in his journey with God, Paul has reflected upon his beginning a number of times, a wonderful thing, and he has demonstrated faithfulness in continuing on. But when you consider just how much Paul has been through in his journey to this moment, how many times he was rejected, abused, arrested, beaten, stoned once, how many times he suffered danger and persecution and arrest and all manner of suffering and stress. The faithfulness of God in the life and ministry of Paul, that he was willing and able to give his whole self, to spend every ounce of life and energy every day in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is my hope, as we just think about his life together, that we would be inspired afresh for the gospel, knowing that it is given to us not just on the blood of Jesus Christ who purchased it for us, but it is also now stained with the blood of the Apostle Paul, who gave everything for this gospel, that it could be advanced, that it could be preserved, that it could be preached, and that it could come down through the ages to us. And may we just reflect on how much he loved the gospel and be reminded of how much we ought to love the gospel. Paul, who had so much more reason in many ways, opportunity and pressure upon him to not finish the race well. So much more reason than we do. And yet so often we would fall, and he did not, by the grace of God. So we're going to reflect on that together today. I just want to look at the three sections of this chapter. I want to talk about Paul in Malta. I want to talk about Paul arriving in Rome, and I want to talk about Paul in Rome and how his ministry went when he was there. So he's arrived in Malta, this tiny little island out of the way, which he probably wasn't planning to go to. I think that would be a fair statement. He has just suffered a terrible shipwreck. If we go back to the beginning of that story, he was taking a gift to the saints in Jerusalem. You remember, he was recognized in the temple. He was grabbed by the Jews who recognized him. He was rescued from their hand by the Romans. He was kept in prison. The Romans didn't know what to do with him, so they just kept him for about 2 years, not wanting to release him because that would make the Jews angry, not wanting to kill him because that was kind of illegal. And so they didn't quite know what to do with him until Paul appealed to Caesar, the highest court that he could appeal to, and so he's now been sent to Caesar in Rome. On the way there, of course, the ship was blown off course by strong winds and became shipwrecked on this tiny island known as Malta. Now, this was not the end of the difficulty. When they arrive safely on shore, we have to remember that they no longer have any shelter. They no longer have a ship. They don't have food or provisions. They haven't eaten for many days. They had a quick meal before making a swim for their lives to the beach. And it was winter time and it was raining. And so this is certainly not the end of their troubles. But the Lord provides. God had someone waiting and ready to receive them. Some group of people actually, who really had been put in place sovereignly by God's providence from eternity past in order to render this service to the gospel and this service to God's people. A group who God foreknew and indeed had predestined for this moment of service. And what happens on this island of Malta really is and can only be described as a tremendous act of God's providence and God's care. You think about what took place. They receive Paul. They start a fire for them and for the crew that had arrived. They give extraordinary care to these individuals who had come. Paul, of course, not wanting to be useless, helps out, and he takes up a bundle of sticks and he lays it on the fire that's been prepared for them to warm themselves by. The result of this picking up of these sticks is there was a snake that probably was asleep because it was cold, and I don't know if you've ever watched National Geographic, but that's what snakes do when it's cold, is they fall asleep. It is warmed by the fire, perhaps warmed a little bit quicker than the snake was used to, and it reacted and fastened itself on Paul's hand. The immediate reaction of the natives of Malta is that, well, there is justice at work. Justice was not just a term or a concept, but a deity to them. The justice has now had the final say over this man's life. It's a reaction that we can have far too quickly, isn't it, when something bad happens to a person. We can think, well, that's because, you know, you did this and this and this. And I think we can learn a lesson and be reminded that actually that isn't always the case. They are assuming that he's going to perish. And when he doesn't, they jump to the opposite reaction. They suddenly start to think far too highly. They were thinking far too low of the apostle. He must be a murderer. He must be a terrible person. That's why the snake has bit him. And then when they find out that, when they see that Paul doesn't swell up and die as he was expected to, they jump to the opposite conclusion. Well, he must be God. He must be a God himself. That's why he survived. And I think we can see a great deal of ourselves in the human predicament is to swing towards extremes without just pondering and thinking about the reality of what we're seeing. As the story unfolds, they find out that this leader in the of the island, the Roman official, and his father, who's very unwell, Paul is able to go there and lay hands on, and a miracle takes place, and he's healed. And then, as a result of that, all of the people start coming with all of their sick children and family members and bring them to Paul, and he lays hands on them. And they are healed as well. And he spends 3 months doing this. And you can imagine that through this 3 months, there would have been a great deal of opportunity for evangelism. And I think it would be impossible to imagine that Paul didn't preach the gospel to them, or that nobody received salvation through the gospel during that time. I think it's assumed that many of them did. And I want you to just think about how gracious God is in doing this. These ones who were not on Paul's radar, these ones who probably weren't due to receive a missionary for quite some time. Paul was on his way to Rome, then he was going to head off to Spain. If he was able to get there, perhaps spread out from there. The people on the island of Malta were really quite low down the priority list in terms of getting the gospel to a particular unreached people group. They, without this divine intervention, probably would not have received a missionary on their shores for many decades, maybe even longer than that. And yet by God's providence and by God's grace, literally a missionary washes up on shore. And not just any missionary, but the missionary of all missionaries, the Apostle Paul himself. Let us not doubt God's capacity and God's ability to bring about what he has intended and to save those whom he has chosen for salvation through whatever means in his hand. But just think about also the amount of things that had to go wrong in order to bring about this one thing that went very right. You think about the number of things that people suffered in order to bring about this salvation and this ministry effort to the people on Malta. You think about all that Paul suffered in the shipwreck. And you think about the snake bite itself. I'm sure Paul wasn't thrilled to be bit by a snake after going through the whole shipwreck and now landing on this island and suddenly he's getting bit by a snake. Obviously he doesn't think he's going to die. He's not too worried about it. He's aware that he has to get to Rome. He was sure that he was going to get to Rome when he was on the ship, and now the ship is broken up. He's on the land. He's been bit by a snake. He's not worried he's going to die. And yet, he still probably didn't love the fact that he got bit by a snake. More suffering had to take place. You have Publius's father, who's very unwell, and of course many other people unwell on the island. All of these moments of suffering and difficulty all working together according to the sovereign purpose of God in order to bring about the gospel presentation to that people. You know, I think we just need to step back and think, there is someone in charge of all the chaos and all the suffering and all the difficulty that we go through in this life who knows what they're doing. That God knows what he's doing. And no matter what happens, no matter what projects you're undertaking which don't seem to be going the way you want them to go, no matter what journey you're on and whatever wind blows you off track and whatever storm you find yourself in and whatever distractions and side roads that you end up being forced to go down, it's all according to the perfect plan of sovereign God. That is the lesson we have here. That God had people in mind on a little island in the first century who they needed to hear the gospel that they might be saved through it. And so God sent Paul to them and sent him in a rather extraordinary fashion. I just want to say one more thing about the snake bite. The snake bite has been a source of controversy. It's been a source of historical controversy and theological controversy. Historical controversy because today there are no snakes on Malta. Did you know that? If you go to Malta, there's no snakes. And so people go, well, the Bible must be untrustworthy because there are no snakes on Malta today. And this is a charge actually that's been laid against Luke a few times. Luke naming certain places and people and occurrences and so on, and historians going, huh, this guy just got it all wrong. But what's been the case in studying these things is that as people have investigated more deeply into the times and the places and the circumstances, it has been proved again and again that actually Luke knew exactly what he was talking about. That Luke was correct in his analysis of what was going on. And that it's actually been modern historians that have had to rethink their own analysis of these things. Including snakes, by the way. It's been discovered that, yes, there are no snakes on Malta today. But there were snakes on Malta in the first century. And that they've been eradicated due to the population of Malta not liking living with snakes. Fair enough. My point in bringing that up is, you know, it's very easy, I think, for unbelieving people to look at any book that has a miracle in it and throw it into the same bucket as all of those myths and fables that we have from ancient times. Like, you know, Homer's Odyssey or whatever it might be. And as you read the book of Acts and as you look at the miracles that take place, the extraordinary things that take place, and you compare it to these other myths and fables, it's just in a completely different category. Luke just strikes us as a very sober-minded historian that's just observing and writing down. And there is just detail after detail after detail, which you sort of think, well, why are you putting all those details in there? And I think the point seems to be to demonstrate the trustworthiness and the realness of the situation that he's describing. And if he is describing the situation accurately, if he really is describing what just really happened and what he saw, then there really is a sovereign God who saves people from their sins, who does real miracles by healing the sick and preserving people from snake bites and rescuing whole crews of people, though they've been shipwrecked in the ocean. And so on it goes. And there really is a Saviour who can save us from our sins. So there's a historical controversy. There's also a theological controversy. This is a passage that is used by some Christians, and I just say this in passing, who see it as their spiritual duty to handle snakes and drink poison as part of their worship. And I just want to flag these people and say, don't be crazy, okay? I know you're not going to be, but let's just be a little bit reasonable and sensible about how we read these things. Of course, there is that passage in Mark in chapter 16. The long ending of Mark, some of you will be very familiar with it, where the signs that are to accompany believers include things like handling snakes and drinking poison. There is a very, very small portion of the Christian church that believes it is their duty to be partaking in these things, even that exists today. Now, I want to suggest that that is just utter foolishness, and it brings disrepute upon Christianity and upon the gospel. This is not the way we are to read these things or to take these things. And by the way, I would also just mention that the long ending of Mark is rather dubious at best. In fact, I would suggest to you, as many have, that it's not even original to the gospel writer Mark himself, that it was added later as an end note to explain what happened to Jesus after the resurrection. But I'll let you research that and consider that for yourself. Paul arrives in Rome. Let's consider that together. After 3 months, the people had such a high view and a love for Paul. They so appreciated the gospel and the healing ministry that he brought that they filled their boat with possessions and what they needed to get to the next leg of their journey. And Luke then records in detail the various stops and places that the ship went on as it went on its way. But just to focus on one thing in particular, let's just notice how encouraged Paul is and how welcoming the people are in Rome who have heard of Brother Paul, the Apostle, coming and visiting with them. These ones in Rome who come such a long distance, I think it's 30 or 40 kilometres in distance, in order to meet up with Paul and welcome him into their city. Now, Paul doesn't go to Rome straight away. They arrive off the about 30 or 40 kilometres, perhaps a bit further, at Puteoli, where they finish their ship voyage. He stays there for 7 days, visiting with the believers there and worshipping with them. You can kind of imagine why he would stay there for 7 days. This is the end of the leg of the journey that is by ship. He's now landed on land, and he doesn't need to get on a ship again for quite some time. In fact, it's possible that he never gets on a ship again. And I think he would have been rather pleased to not get on a ship again. But he spends 7 days there visiting with them. During that 7 days, somebody obviously runs to Rome and says, hey, Paul has arrived, he's on his way. And a whole bunch of them come out and meet him. They come to a couple of towns and villages a wee way off Rome in order to welcome him there. They know Paul, even though Paul has never been there. Paul has sent a letter. You may have heard of it. The letter of Romans. Paul has written that letter to them a few years earlier, telling them of his desire to visit and of his desire to go through Rome all the way to Spain if he is able to. So they know Paul, they love Paul, but they've never met Paul in person. And it is, I think, a testimony of the love that we really ought to have for brothers and sisters in Christ, even the ones that we haven't met, and recognize a kinship, a fellowship, and a support and a love that is owed to Christians, and especially to leaders of churches, that we may have actually nothing to do with ourselves. But I want to also suggest that this welcome that Paul got from the believers in Rome is tinged with sadness to a certain degree. You see, not many years after this, time where they all come and greet him and support him and love him, not long after this time, they all abandon him. If we could just read 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 16. This is what Paul says. He says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." So these ones who, 2 Timothy is probably the last letter that Paul ever wrote, and it was written in Rome as Paul was awaiting his execution there. And these ones who just a few years earlier had rushed out, coming kilometres out of the city in order to welcome him, in order to greet him as he appeared to them, as he came to them under arrest of the Romans, and they loved him and they embraced him. In maybe just 4 years after that, they abandon him and won't even stand with him as he goes to trial to make his defence before his final execution. And I think it just shows how fickle human beings can really be. These believers who flipped and turned and changed and gave up on Paul so quickly. Paul also in that chapter, 2 Timothy 4, mentions a few individuals who had really betrayed him and injured him in very deliberate ways. We're reminded, of course, of the same thing happening to our Lord Jesus Christ, who arrives in Jerusalem to a song, Hosanna, Hosanna. And yet just a few days later, they start to say something very different. They cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Paul stands with Christ in terms of the pattern of this betrayal, of the pattern of this way he was treated. But he also stands with the Lord Jesus Christ in solidarity, because it is the Lord Jesus who stands with him in this time of great difficulty. Let me just keep reading from verse 16. "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." You know, interestingly, the person that does stick with Paul, he names him in verse 9 through verse 11. Let me read this to you of Timothy 4. "Do your best to come to me soon." He's writing to Timothy. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." Who alone is with him? Luke. You know, we often think about Paul's companions and we think of the great teams like Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Paul and Timothy. The one that we probably ought to think of far more highly than we do is the great team of Paul and Luke. Paul and Luke. Luke, who has been with him on this journey to Rome, Luke, who stayed with him when he was in Rome, and Luke, who did not abandon Paul even after everybody else did in his prison cell waiting execution. Paul loved it when people loved him. Paul loved it when people supported him, when they welcomed him, when they helped him, when they prayed for him. He wanted fellowship. He yearned for it. He was a man that was not a complete introvert and completely an island of his own, in his own right, and he didn't need anybody's help. He wanted it and he loved it. But what he needed more than anything else was the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ beside him. And I would just press this upon you as we pass this section in Acts, that every single person in your life will probably disappoint you except one. The Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ is with you, if the Lord Jesus Christ stands beside you, then you will not be disappointed and he will sustain you to the end. Let's come to his arrival in Rome, the last section of the book of Acts. Paul's final message, his final recorded proclamation of the gospel, at least as far as the book of Acts is concerned, you would expect for Paul to really bring something fresh, bring something new, bring something with a special emphasis in this gospel presentation. And yet what we find is none of that. What we find actually is it is just another message of the same old gospel, because it is the same old gospel that saves. It is only the gospel that saves. The gospel is the power of salvation to those who believe. And so Paul commits himself at the beginning of his ministry, and he commits himself at the end of his ministry, to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Those words coming from 1 Corinthians, one of the earliest books that Paul ever wrote. And now we have the very end of his life, the book of Acts, Paul contending for exactly the same thing. The gospel does not change. The gospel does not develop. Paul is pressing it upon these Jews in Rome, pressing from the Old Testament, from the law, from the prophets, all day long, convincing and teaching and pressing the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is just the same thing on a different day in a different city. And he gets the same reaction. The reaction of the Jews is much the same. They argue among themselves. They disbelieve. Paul quotes Isaiah 6 somewhat provocatively to speak of their stubbornness, and he reaffirms and reiterates his commitment to then go to the Gentiles and preach to them. There is nothing new about what takes place in Rome. And that is a lesson for us who would seek the new, the exciting, the different, the new strategy, the new way forward. It is the same thing, the same gospel that has been the power of man's salvation throughout the ages. But there is one miracle. There is one miracle that takes place in Rome. And it happens in verse 24. Now, it's not a miracle like healing the sick or raising somebody from the dead, the grave. It's not a miracle like restoring sight or hearing to somebody. It is the miracle of salvation. These are some of the most precious words in the whole chapter. After he had pressed upon them the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ and his kingdom from the law and the prophets, it says this, and some were convinced. And some were convinced. Some Jews in Rome in the first century were added to the company of believers, were added to your family, and can now be called believers. Not many, just some. But what a wonderful truth it is to know that these ones were added. That is the great climax of Paul's arrival in Rome, and some were convinced. And I want to suggest to you that that is really the goal that all of you should aim for. In your journey with Christ, in your journey with God, not necessarily to bring about the next great, wonderful thing that will have your name written in the pages of the history books of the future, but simply that you would faithfully stick to the same gospel that you learned when you first became a believer and present it every opportunity that you have to your children, to your families, and to yourself every day of your life, that the result might be the same as it always has been with the gospel, that some would be convinced. You know, after this time with Paul, we don't really know exactly what takes place. We know that he was in house arrest for 2 years. That's certainly true. That's there. Did he go to Spain? We don't know for sure. Did he do another loop of the churches that he had planted? We're not really sure. What we do know is that not many years from now, maybe 4 years, he writes his final words in a dark, cold, wet prison cell in Rome. You can actually go and visit the cell that they believe that Paul was kept in. And there seems to be a high degree of historical evidence that he was kept in that cell, waiting to be executed by beheading under Emperor Nero. And he gives us his final words. He gives us his final encouragement as he speaks to Timothy. If we could just go back to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, he says this. After giving his great charge to Timothy, Paul's great commission. Do you know what Paul's great commission is? Preach the word. This is the last great commission that he gives to Timothy as a pastor in Ephesus. That you would preach the word. And after giving that charge, giving that commission, he says this in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. You notice he doesn't talk about the time of my death or the time of my execution or my end. He says simply, I'm leaving. I've been here for so many years. I've served the Lord Jesus Christ with blood, sweat, and tears for 30 years, and I've suffered all manner of persecution and hardship, and now, finally, my life is going to be poured out as an offering to the Lord, and I am leaving. What a wonderful way to be thinking as you wait your own demise. And he says this, these famous words, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He throws together three metaphors. The metaphor of fighting, the metaphor of contending, and he says that this fight is a good fight. The metaphor of racing, finishing the race, and Paul has demonstrated to us so plainly what sort of race we are running in. We're not running in a 100-meter dash. Any of you could finish a 100-meter dash, I'm sure of that. You may not finish it as quickly as the people in the Olympics, but you would get there, and I believe it. But the gospel race and the race of the missionary Paul, the apostle Paul, was not a 100-meter dash, it was the marathon. And I don't know how many of us would finish a marathon if we were to set out on one right now. But the gospel ministry is more like the marathon than it is like the 100-meter dash. And Paul says, I have run my race and I have finished it. And I have kept the faith as I did it. Kept is a military word. He's fighting, he's protecting, he's holding fast to the faith. The same gospel that he believed when he was saved, he believes today. And it saves him today. These are the words and these are the thoughts that should be on our minds as we are facing our own departure. As he is there in that dark, damp dungeon, knowing that his final days are before him. He looked back on his 30 years, and he looked forward into eternity, and he said, at last, my time is come. My race is finished. You know, one thing I'm sure that you would do, if you were running a marathon today, when you saw the finish line, you would say, at last, my departure from this race has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. May that be your testimony. May that be my testimony. May we look at the life and the example of the Apostle Paul and love the gospel and love the kingdom of God and love our Saviour Jesus Christ all the more for seeing his love for it. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would we be a people like Paul? Would we be a people that pours out our lives every day for your gospel? And may we be that people that looks back and looks forward. Looks back and says, look, we ran the race and it is finished. We fought the fight, the good fight, and it is done. And now we depart to be with our Saviour. Father, give us that hope, give us that joy, and may it be the source of energy that we need. For us as well, there is henceforth laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award on that day, not only for Paul, but also for all those who have loved his appearing. Father, may this be true of us and may it motivate us. In Jesus' name, amen.